of the Book of Ruth. How many of you have ever read? Great. Good for you. All right. How many of you have ever read the Book of Leviticus? Fewer, I noticed. Although that part about, you know, leprosy is pretty cool. But we don't have any of that in Ruth, thankfully, but it's a very amazing story. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to it. And I'll kind of give you an overview, and then we'll hear from several other people. Lord, thank you this morning for being here, for being present in our lives. God, thank you for your care, even when we can't see it. God, I pray that we will trust you, and we will experience your care and your presence and your love and trust in it. God, help us to be people that please and honor you by trusting you, because that's what pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do two things. Turn that fan, and then I'm going to get my notes. Yeah, I think the children should probably be excused at this point, too.
Is this going to be R-rated?
Might be. So, let's see. Sarah and Steve and Debbie, get mic'd up so you guys are ready, okay? I don't really need a mic here. I don't know about you, but I like my stories neat and tidy. I don't like them messy. I don't like them confusing. I like to know who the hero is, and I want the hero to win. I like the old style Clint Eastwood movies. You know, the kind where he rides into town, discovers who the bad guys are. Sure, he's a little bit grungy. He's wearing a filthy serape, which is important. But he gets into town. You know who the bad guys are right away. You don't like them, and you know they're going to get it. And in the end of the story, they definitely get it. I like the old Clint Eastwood movies better than the newer ones, like Unforgiven. Have you seen the movie Unforgiven? I got to give you a little bit about that. Spoiler alert here. Can I spoil it? It was hard to tell who was the real hero in Unforgiven. Who was right and who was wrong. The story is about this retired gunfighter, William Money, who gives up the whole thing, gives up violence, gives up alcohol, and decides to start a farm. Well, in the process, his wife dies, and he turns out to be an absolute failure at farming, although he gives it a go for a number of years. And then he hears about this reward being offered for a couple of cowboys who've committed a treacherous, terrible act of violence and killed somebody. And at first he turns it down, but then he's convinced by a younger wannabe gunfighter to go out and, you know, collect the reward, because it's pretty significant. And in the process of going out and attempting to collect the reward, suffice it to say that things did not go well. They did not go as planned. He ends up doing way more killing than he bargained for. It was difficult to tell who the good guys were and the bad guys were. Even his best friend gets killed in the process. So now you're all ready to go see the movie, right? It was kind of a sad story. But like I said, I like my stories neat and tidy. I want to know who the hero is. I want the hero to be a good person, not a bad person. Well, not all Bible stories are tidy. I mean, to be honest, few of them are really tidy if you look at them carefully. They're not all like you see in the, you know, children's Bible, the little children's Bible stories there, where you have this handsome Samson guy. He trusted God, and so he was strong. Okay, so we spent a lot of time with hookers. There's that part. Yeah, maybe didn't get to that. So Bible stories aren't always neat and tidy, and I have to say that actually if you read the Book of Ruth, this isn't necessarily a neat and tidy story either. We want to whitewash it. We want to make it this nice and tidy story, but kind of weird how it turns out. So I'm going to tell you about it a little bit. And the good thing is that God brings his purposes and his plans out of untidy, confusing situations. Give you a little historical background. The Book of Ruth takes place in the time of Judges. Scholars think probably roughly around the time of Gideon. That would be 1100-ish BC.
11 to 11:50, 11:70, you give or take, you know, it's hard to pin a date on it. Remember what happened during the time of Judges, right? Not good things. The people had no king, so they did whatever they felt like, and it didn't turn out well. So it was kind of worse than Mayhem, really. Obviously, this story was written later, written at the time of the kings, because at the end of chapter 4, you get this whole genealogy, and that explains about something about the time of kings. We'll talk about that in a bit. Well, the story starts with famine in the land of Israel. There's a severe famine, and so this man from Bethlehem, Elimelech, it works, and his wife, Naomi, decide to move to Moab to avoid the famine. Moab, I do have a slide that gives you a little bit of the geography here. Hard to see, but Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem on the left-hand side of the Big Dead Sea there. If you could read that, good job. Thank you, pointing. I think it's just slightly higher, right under Jerusalem. Right there, okay. And Moab is down on the bottom right. Really, it's 60 to 80 miles of walking distance because you really can't walk across the Dead Sea. You can float across it, but that's another story for another day. So they went to Moab where there was no famine. Well, that's great. That's, you know, you've got Elimelech and Naomi not really trusting God, going to this land where they worship idols, where they do all kinds of things, where God said, these people cannot be involved in my worship. They can't come to the temple because they're Moabites. They are heathen. So in order to avoid famine, they're making this totally non-heroic decision. While they were there, Elimelech dies. Naomi's husband dies. And they take the two boys with them there to that place, and the boys are Mahlon and Chilion. Great names. I'll tell you when we actually go through this what those names mean. It's like, don't name your kid Mahlon or Chilion, because the names aren't flattering names. While they're there, Mahlon and Chilion marry two Moabite women. Not really obedience there either. Okay? And the Moabite women's names are Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah and Ruth. Ruth apparently marries the older one. So 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion die as well, leaving three widows in Moab. And widowhood at that time meant total dependence on male relatives. Remember, it was an agricultural society, and it turns out that, you know, men are generally a little bit stronger, and you kind of needed these men. There wasn't good machinery. You needed these men to do the farming. Sorry if that's not PC, but it was just almost impossible for a female to survive on her own, especially in an agricultural part there. And so they're left destitute. And so Naomi kind of figures it out and goes, oh yeah, Bethlehem, I have relatives there. And I think the famine's done, so let's go back to Bethlehem. And she says, on their way back, she says to her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, says, go back to your gods. You know, really, this isn't, I know these aren't your people, so go back to your gods. Great. Way to go, Naomi. What a hero there. Yeah, go back to idolatry. I don't want to be a missionary or anything or tell you what, how to live your life. You know, none of that. Okay, so they say, no, we're going to follow you. So they follow her a little farther. And then she says it again. Go back. Go back. There's nothing for you in Bethlehem. I have relatives there, but there's nothing for you. And Orpah is finally convinced, and she goes, okay, I'm going back. But Ruth says, no, I'm staying. And what she says is really key to unlocking the book of Ruth. We'll put that scripture up. Don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. Now that is commitment. So somewhere in this, Ruth decides to commit and follow Naomi. She shows great loyalty. Moabite woman is the hero. What? The pagan? The heathen? So they get back to Bethlehem. Naomi changes her name to Mara, Really? Mara means bitter. My life is over. I'm useless. I'm Mara. I'm bitter. I used to be something special, but now I'm not. And then it gets interesting. And I won't tell you much about what comes up, but Ruth goes to work in the fields, and she ends up working in the field of a relative named Boaz. And Boaz doesn't know that she's a relative, and Ruth doesn't know that he's a relative. But Boaz kind of shows favor and takes care of her and makes sure she gets taken care of with the grain and so on. So she's out gleaning, and eventually it gets back to Naomi that Boaz is a family redeemer. And briefly, what a family redeemer is the kind of person that marries the widow, carries on the family name, and protects the family's property, keeps it all in the family name. We'll talk a lot more about that in the coming several weeks. So Naomi comes up with a plot to attract Boaz's attention. And Ruth more or less carries out that plot, but we won't talk about that today either. And Boaz ends up taking all the proper steps and ends up marrying Ruth. And what we have in the last chapter is an understanding that the line of David descended from Ruth, this Moabite woman. The messianic line descended from Ruth. That's pretty cool. But it's not a tidy story. And God doesn't seem to stick to the kind of script that we would like to see or that we would expect. Steve, are you ready?
No, but that never stopped me.
No, never before. You mic'd up or you turned on there?
I don't know. No, you're not.
Yes, but
and now it's up. There you go.
I want to talk about Naomi.
Just keep going.
Because I am at a stage of life, having experienced a lot of failure, having been guilty of a lot of disobedience, unbelief, and outright sin, I, like Naomi, am experiencing...
headset.
Can't work in this environment. I, like Naomi, am experiencing the steadfast love of God through Jesus in the face of it all. As Dan totally stole my thunder, when Naomi hears in Moab that God has shown mercy on her hometown of Bethlehem by ending the famine he had imposed on them years before, she returns home with Ruth. The scripture says that the people of Bethlehem were stirred because she looks so bad. She is so haggard, careworn, grief-stricken, and exhausted that they barely recognize her. They're saying, "Is that Naomi?" So she hears the whispers and shouts back, "Yeah, I know. I was pretty then, and I ain't so pretty now. The Almighty has chewed me up and spit me out. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me pleasant," which is what Naomi means. "Call me bitter," which is what Mara means. She concludes her exhortation by saying, "The Lord has afflicted me." Now, as an old-time fiery Pentecostal, I say, what a spewing of unbelief and ingratitude. What a rotten negative confession. What a joining with Satan in his accusations against God. Except we know the devil's accusations are insincere and manipulative, calculated only to lead people away from salvation and into destruction. Naomi's complaint, by contrast, is sincere. She's just calling it the way she sees it and the way she's lived it. The fact is, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Naomi's reference to God as the Almighty says to me that she really understands the way life ought to be when God is in charge. She has grown up believing the promises of God. And in her heart, I think she still believes them. She just doesn't know what to do with the disconnect between what she has grown up believing and the way her life has gone. Moses told the Israelites, if you're obedient, I will make you the head and not the tail. You will lend, but you won't have to borrow. Naomi's experience is that she is the tail, not the head. She had been positioned perfectly to have a prosperous life with a husband and two sons. Now the best she can hope for is to eke out a subsistence level existence depending on the prosperity and goodwill of others. No, thank you, God. The thing I find encouraging about Naomi's life trajectory is that with all the stash she has developed against the Lord and all her misunderstanding of his intentions for her, his love for her and his plan for her life remain utterly unaffected and unchanged by her scummy attitude. It's not stated plainly here, but it's apparent to me that Naomi had been a devout and pious Jewish lady, one who prayed, kept the commandments, and participated in the Jewish religious life, as it was taught then. Now that's saying something for somebody that grew up in the time of the judges, when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Naomi struggles, as I and anyone I know would struggle, with feeling abandoned, even betrayed by God. I imagine she prayed that the famine would not strike her home, wound up having to live in a foreign country that was often at war with her own. She prayed for her husband, dead. She prayed for her sons, dead. She wanted her sons' wives to do the sensible thing and return to Moab. One of them got this wild hair that she wants to be one of Naomi's people, and now she's going to be another mouth to feed. No wonder Naomi is cynical about the promises of God and about how he hears and answers the prayers of his people. That just hasn't been her experience. I had a couple of real bouts with unanswered prayer in the last year or so. One of them was about what was happening in the country of Nigeria, and the other was closer to home. I have a stepson that's been in a several-year battle with his former wife over custody of their daughter. He would call me up complaining about his ex-wife's behavior and the suffering that it was causing his daughter, and the lack of relief that he was getting from the court system. In fact, he ultimately, because he had a prison record, the court reasonably, to my objective viewpoint, although subjectively I had a hard time with it, the court system thought that his mother, although she was a homeless, drug-addicted criminal, might be a slightly better bet to have custody of their daughter. But I prayed for Gabriel, my stepson. I prayed over and over and over again, and every time I prayed, like clockwork, the situation deteriorated another level. And I literally started going to myself, you know, me praying is bad luck. And I stopped. I can't say I was bitter, you know, the Lord has afflicted me, although Gabriel could make a pretty decent case for feeling that way. But I gave up. I stopped praying. I had prayed fervently, often and with sincerity about Gabriel's situation. And a little over a week ago, he called me and says, I've got my daughter back. Just like that. And a couple of days later, I was reading the 18th chapter of Luke, the parable of the unrighteous judge, and I saw something I had never seen before. How many times have I read Luke 18? 100? Never saw this before. Jesus is talking about the parable of the unjust judge. Probably most of us are familiar with it. A widow comes to this made-up parable judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't care about people, so naturally he's a judge. A widow comes to him again and again saying, avenge me of my adversary. And I had one of those, you know, mule getting hit over the head by a 2x4. First you got to get his attention. Moments. It said, Jesus says in that parable, that the widow, when the widow came to this judge saying, avenge me of my adversary, it says, at first, he wouldn't. It says, he would not for a while. And that just, I was seeing stars when I saw that. That's how God does what God does. Pray, and you pray fervently, and you pray with your whole heart, and you pray in faith, and he won't do it for a while. Because there is such value in persistence. So I want to leave you with a verse that leaped out to me just last night. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 16, it says, the Lord fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know anything about, that he might humble you and that he might prove you, that he might do you good in your latter end. And that's what I experienced with my stepson, and that's what Naomi experiences here in the book of Ruth. And that's God's promise to all of us. Gift grab.
So you remember when we did our crazy music during Mayhem and they did Sweet Devotion? I love that. That's like the heart of Ruth. Devotion is what everybody talks about when they talk about Ruth. Devotion to Naomi. But you gotta wonder what it was that made her want to be so devoted, right? What was it that caused her to go all in and follow this very bitter woman back to her homeland, back to her people? And I got thinking about it. I thought, okay, she married one of the boys. She obviously lived in close family because the all family moved in together and ran things together back then. So she obviously got to know these people in a very intimate way. And somehow she must have seen something in this family, in Naomi, in the boys, in all of them, that attracted her, that was different, something that made sense. When my mom went off on a thing called a walk to Emmaus, it was a spiritual weekend, Christian moment, she came back a different woman. And, I mean, it was significant. Before that, I used to always feel picked on. Every time I was around her, to the point where I stopped being around her very much. It was like I could never quite do anything right, and I always felt this critical spirit. And I mean, it was immediate. When she came back from this weekend, there was this bright light going on, and she had much more grace for me and much more love for me, and she really was changed from the inside out. And I thought, how long is this gonna last, right? But it did last. It was a permanent change. You know, it wasn't always consistent because she was learning how to grow into that grace, I think, but it was definitely something that happened inside her. And because of that, I begged and pleaded and groveled and everything it took to get myself on that spiritual retreat on the Walk to Emmaus, because I wanted that. I wanted that bad. I would have given anything to get that oomph that makes faith work. Because Christian life is hard work if it doesn't have the Holy Spirit energizing it. And I knew there was something missing in my spiritual walk. And it was that oomph from inside, the stuff that energizes the Christian life. So I'm thinking, here's Naomi, and she sees something radically different in this family. Obviously, they're from another country. They speak another language, probably, or have a different accent, and there's different culture customs. But the stuff of God's people, in the way they related and their relationships and stuff, must have stuck out to her. Must have said to Ruth, there's a different thing going on, and it made her hungry for their God as well as for their family. So when it was time to go, when everything was lost, when she lost her husband and brother-in-law and father-in-law and had nothing left but a bitter, broken woman, instead of walking away, she had compassion, over-the-top compassion, a little extra energy, because she wanted something that she had seen in that walk. She wanted something there. So she followed, and her devotion was set enough that when she got to Bethlehem, it showed enough that Boaz noticed it. The scripture, the part from Ruth, he talks about it. I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's the thing he noticed in her, was that devotion, that compassion. And that's what drew him to do what he did. And I'm just going to leave you with the next scripture, which is just, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. It's the light within us that God puts there that draws people. And we need to shine it. We need to let it show. We need to let that, what God's doing in our lives, spill over into everything.
Tristan and I went and saw Star Trek this weekend. Yeah. And we were talking about the movie afterwards, just kind of in the car. So what'd you think? Oh, that was a great movie. But I really didn't see the controversy everybody's been talking about. He and I read a lot online, and a lot of people are upset about the role of women in the movie. And I have to admit that I went in looking for it as I was watching it. But both of us walked out going, I don't know. I mean, there are women in leadership. There's commanders and first chiefs, and I saw women at the table. That was one of the complaints. But there wasn't really this damsel in distress that I thought was so overt that it just, ticked me off as a woman. And yes, there was a gratuitous underwear scene that definitely shone through for both of us. We're talking about that, and I started thinking about the Book of Ruth, because, I don't know, somewhere along the line, I, not very long ago, became aware of something called the Bechdel test, or scale, which is a feminist scale used to, they apply it to movies to say, does this show equality of genders? And so a couple of things that they look for, there's only three, are there two or more women who have names? Yeah. Do those women have a conversation? And is the conversation about something besides the men in the story? And there are actually a lot of movies that don't meet those requirements. And there are a lot of movies that do that I wouldn't say are particularly great roles for women in the first place. But I was thinking about this and thinking, Ruth passes. Ruth is, it shows all of those things. There are lots of women with names in this story. They have conversations. They're not just about the men. They're about God and spiritual matters and relationship with each other. And I think that that's one of the things that helped me connect with the whole book. Because there are other things that maybe I don't feel so great about as a woman. But more than that, when I was looking at Ruth, we were talking about doing kind of an overview of the whole book. And so I was looking for an overview. What kinds of themes stood out to me? And I noticed a lot of kind of opposing themes in the whole story. So one of the things I always look for is the grief aspect of a story, because it's near and dear to me. And there's a lot of grief that starts out here with the famine, the loss of country and culture for both Naomi and then Ruth, the death of Naomi's husband and then her two sons, and the emotions that go with grief can become so overwhelming that there's never comfort. But in the book of Ruth, there's grief and there is comfort. The grief is all these things happening to them in the physical world, but the comfort, I noticed, seemed to come from God. God provides food, an opportunity to move back to Judah, being surrounded by God's people again. Naomi gains a daughter in Ruth, and spoiler alert, a son and a grandson later in the book. But then there's the opposing despair and hope in the book. In verses 11 to 13, Naomi's talking to Ruth about how, you know, I'm too old to have another husband, and what are you going to do? Wait for me to have a son, and then they're going to grow up, and that's going to be your husband? I mean, that was kind of weird. And so she's just telling both the girls, just leave, because the Lord's hand is turned against me. She's so despairing in her future. And the hope that comes through Boaz, who's their relative that can save them, is the Redeemer. In verse 20, it says, she talks about him. Naomi talks about Boaz and says, the Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. And so again, there's these despairing things of the world and this hope in God. And one of the last things that I looked at was just Ruth's status being so insignificant in the culture and the world and the place where she was. She's a foreigner, a woman, a widow, and even I think the status of the gleaner is pretty insignificant and low in station. And then faith comes into play, faith in her mother-in-law, her God, the Redeemer in Boaz, and it makes her a significant part of the whole story, part of the genealogy of Christ, and just in general, I see kind of the difference between the world and God throughout the whole story of Ruth.
So I guess I like a good challenge, because we didn't get together to plan what we were going to talk. We just said, do something. And I said, I'll conclude. So I'm going to now tie it all together somehow. It's going to make perfect sense. No, I'm just going to read what I wrote. This is not a usual kind of story. At first it seems pretty and you know, simple, but when you look at all the complexities, and as Sarah said, the contrasts in it, the grief and the hope, the despair, God's redemption, the sense of failure, and then that sense of faith. You see that God really uses unusual scripts to tell his story. And I wanted to focus on that, kind of apply that to our own lives.
Maybe your life hasn't followed the proper script. Maybe things didn't turn out like you thought they would. Maybe you took a couple of wrong turns. Maybe you found yourself in the wrong place. You know, like Naomi in Moab. How'd I get here? Maybe there was loss. You may not even know how God can possibly redeem your life at this point. You're hurting, just trying to survive. You may not be able to make anything useful or meaningful in your mind out of your life. Well, there's good news. And God doesn't need a script. And he doesn't work from the script that we somehow tell ourselves that the way things ought to be. Ruth is completely unexpected to be part of God's amazing grand scheme here. This is a Moabite widow. This is someone who God said, these people are cursed. In fact, these were the very people that cursed the nation of Israel. If you remember the story of Balaam and the king of Moab. And yet, a person who might have felt cursed by God, including Naomi, who felt like she was absolutely destitute, I get the sense from the story that she says, I am bad luck. Don't hang out with me. You hang out with me, everything you love is going to die. Because my husband died, my two sons died, I have nothing left. Go somewhere away from me. And you may feel that way. Where God redeems and uses even the most unlikely, the most unexpected people for his purposes. You may not know it, but God might even be using you right now. It's amazing, as Debbie talked about, how God was using Naomi and she felt useless. She felt worthless and cursed. And yet if it wasn't for Naomi, where would Ruth be? And if it wasn't for Ruth, where would King David be? So, even when you feel like you're destitute, far from God, God will use you. And God used Ruth and made her the ancestor of the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the deliverer and the redeemer of humankind, Jesus. So I think what I want to leave us with is that idea. Don't write the script for your life. Let God write it. Don't think of yourself as being useless to God, because God laughs at that. He says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're a part of my plan. This may not have gone the way that you thought it did, thought it would. Things may not be in a good place right now. You may not even know how I'm using you right now, but I am, and I will. And that's God's promise. We see that in the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you don't go according to our plans, that you have your own plans, and that you like to take the broken things, the things that we consider useless and empty, and use them. God, you do that to your glory, and we glorify you for that. Lord, help us to look for those things and look at the things that the world casts aside and see your glory in them. And trust that you use us and others for your purposes, even when we feel broken and cast aside. In Jesus' name.